the biblical view of priesthood, or my understanding of the biblical view of priesthood. And at the end of the meeting, I was sat up here faffing about with my head down, and then all of a sudden, there was a semicircle around me of you lot. And I thought, wow, what's going on here? I was a bit concerned to start with. And then you presented to me. It's probably one of the most kindest things that have happened to me in ministry. And I'm not overstating that. It's not the only kind thing that's ever happened to me. That would be very wrong to say that, wouldn't it? But it was one of the kindest things that ever happened to me. And what you, oh, so that you don't know what happened, or if you were, you might be wondering what happened. Basically, I was given a sheet of paper. On the top, in very lovely writing, I should have brought it this evening. All right. All right. That's where you are. So it was what is royal priesthood? And then my outline was written by different people in the group, and they had put some initials at the side which one they did. And then there was an image which I thought, yeah, if I'd had the image before, we had definitely screened it. And basically the image was, because I did two studies in priesthood. First, so it was an image split into two of a human being. One was an Old Testament priest's side of the image, one half. And the other was wearing a Liverpool shirt, I have to say, but that's okay, I forgave that. Was a male figure, well done, and holding a Bible. One of the plays that we were making was priests in plain clothes. And it encapsulated everything I was trying to say way better than I'd actually said it. So there you go. Maybe I'll get the image out and you can see it for yourself. It really was really, really helpful. And I was deeply encouraged that you had actually grasped that, because that's what the whole thing was about, believe it or not. Right, that's enough of that. So we're going to do the incarnation tonight, the big picture. Well, not all of it. Lots of stuff that you won't be doing. But nonetheless, that's what we're going to do. And we're going to think through. So it's going to be split into two. As you'll see in a moment or two, we're going to work through together, all together, the big story in five questions, so people can shout out. And so we're going to discover how well we know our own story. All right? And so everybody can help. Okay, and there are right and wrong answers, but that's okay. I'll keep us right. At least, unless I don't understand the big picture story properly, when then we're all going wrong, or maybe not. And then what we will do for a significant amount of time is split into four groups, and you look at some New Testament passages, one passage each group, with some questions. You may think of better questions, that's fine. And work through the passage, and we'll report back what we find. And what we're looking for is, how does those passages relate to the big picture? All right? You'll see what I mean in a minute. All right. Incarnation simply means God becoming human in the person of Jesus Christ. God becoming human in the person of Jesus Christ is the greatest wonder ever. It is the greatest wonder ever. Think about it. God becoming human. It's the central teaching of our faith. Of course, we also believe that Jesus lived and died and rose again and went back to heaven and is reigning now and coming back again. Of course, all those things are equally important, but none of those could take place without the incarnation. Unless Jesus became flesh, none of that happens. So the incarnation, so we're clear, is that the eternal Son of God took human flesh and became fully human while remaining fully God, becoming fully human while remaining fully God. And there are many passages in Scripture that refer to that, but you think of John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word, the eternal Son of God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And we'll discover why he did all of that as the evening proceeds. One of the things I've been doing, I'm nearly finished, and my introduction, and then we'll kick off, is and you can do this yourselves. One of the things I've done is recite in my private devotions the Nicene Creed. It was a creed written thinking through a summary of who God is, and Jesus Christ is God becoming human, and the Holy Spirit, how he works in our lives. So the Nicene Creed, it was written 1,700 years ago, but I still think it is a really helpful summary of the gospel. And I finish it by doing two things. Number one, I say, I believe, or I continue to believe, help my unbelief, see? And then, because City of Light and Matt Redman have got together, they've put the Nicene Creed to music. And you can now sing it. It's called The God We Love. And I recommend it to you because I would, wouldn't I? Because not only do I chant it, I don't chant it, but I recite it in my mind or say it out loud, and then I can sing it in worship to the God we love. All right, so just to get that. All right, so getting the identity of Jesus of Nazareth right is a matter of life and death. Getting the identity of Jesus of Nazareth right is a matter of life and death. That's a quote from somebody, and I can't remember who it is. And it is absolutely true. So what we're dealing with is something significantly important. So the first part of our kind of evening, if we can have those questions up, they're also on your handout at the top. We're now going to rehearse this story and let's discover how much we really know about it. And hopefully we'll know a lot about it. I'm sure you do. So we're going to help each other here. Everyone can chip in, young people included. If they've got ideas about that, that's fine. Please do. Certainly take notes. I think that may be helpful for you to do that, particularly as young people, because we are trying to unpack this big story. So five questions. Question number one. What was God like and what was he doing before he made anything? So here's question number one. Oh, it's all a bit deep, isn't it? It's a bit deep. No icebreaker. No, don't believe in them. What was God doing? What was God like and what was God doing before he made anything? So I'll give you a moment. Okay, maybe you already have an instant reply. We're going to talk this through. This is the story we all believe. And that's where we start. So, okay, what was God like and what was he doing before he made anything? All right. Assuming that you believe that God has always existed. Okay, there's an assumption. I believe he's eternal, so therefore he was there always. Okay? Anybody want to kick us off? Planning to make everything. Well, yeah, absolutely true. Brilliant. Yep. Planning to make everything. He was certainly doing that. Okay. What else? Okay. What else? There's more to it than that. He's not just a planner, is he? He was existing in relationship. This is impressive. Well, okay, I'll follow up with a question. Existing in relationship with who? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So presupposing all of this is that there is one God, three persons who are God. Okay, so God was always existing in relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, very good, well done. Like it. What else? Anything else? Enjoying. You could have read my notes here. This is. Oh, Jess, are you going to say any more?
No.
Will you? Okay. Oh. Enjoying perfect harmony. Yes. Enjoying one another. They loved each other, and still do, of course. And they enjoy loving each other perfectly. Okay, that's very, very important, actually. God was not unhappy or grumpy in any way before he made anything. And he wasn't grumpy even when he did, but nonetheless. So he was very happy. Happy within himself. What else about God would we say? He was holy. Sorry, I'll come to somebody else in a minute. He was holy because that is essentially who he is. He was devoted to his glory. He was perfect, majestic, brilliant, splendid, all these adjectives you could pile in now, and they still wouldn't do justice to what he is. But he is holy. That's essentially who God is. And as I was reminded this week, the only superlative about God that's repeated three times is holy. Doesn't say justice, justice, justice. Doesn't say truth, 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 as much as though they are true. Holy, holy, holy. Okay, somebody was going to say something. Did I?
I was going to say that he was pompous, big, big, fun.
He was what? He was planning his big, big plan. And I think this is going to become important and do that in a minute. Absolutely. The plan was massive. And he was right at the center of it. One or two other things. God was is glorious. He's just magnificent. But the one thing, though he was planning his big, big plan, God didn't have to make anything. Let's be absolutely clear about that. God didn't have to make anything or anyone. All right? That puts us down a peg or two, doesn't it? And not in an unkind way, but nonetheless. All right? That's what God was doing, or something of what. So why did God create everything? Which he created everything. The Bible is quite clear about that in Genesis chapter 1 particularly, and 2, if we follow it through, but we're not going to. So why did he create everything? Why? Sorry? For his own glory, so he might show to all creation, but human beings in particular, just how glorious he is. All right, that's really important. That's number one priority. Why else did he create? Yes, so he is a creator, and he certainly obviously enjoyed creating. Let's go with that, which shows us if he enjoys creating, and the Bible says everything he created was very good. What does that say about God?
He was good.
He was good. Certainly that. So he's good. What else? If he's creating something, he doesn't need to create. There's nothing that says, you've got to create. So if he creates everything to show his glory, to show he's good, okay. What does that say about God?
He cares.
He cares. Good, he does care. Cares for everything that he makes. Also, I think it shows that he's generous. He didn't have to make anything. But he just said, I know, let's just make a world. And we'll put humans on it and show us just how good and kind and amazing we are. Okay? So we don't have this God. See, if there's only one God not in relationship, then as people have said, well, God's sitting up there kind of a bit lonely. bit cold and aloof. But he's not like that at all, is he? And if you look at the world that he has created, it's amazing, isn't it? Isn't it? I think it's amazing. It's one gigantic grace gift, creation. Gigantic grace gift. Now, I know there are other gifts inside it, food and clothing and all kinds of other things that we truly enjoy as human beings. But creation itself is a gigantic grace gift. That's how you should see it, right? We don't always see it like that. So why did he make human beings then? Because at the end of all this creation that was very good, the last thing he made was Adam and Eve, two human beings. So why did he make two human beings, male and female? What was that all about? So I wouldn't say needed, but that's good. No, you're on the right lines. I'm just going to adjust one word. This is a loving comment, Ethan. He didn't need to do it. That's the only word I'm changing. But he wanted to do it, most certainly, because he wanted human beings to be involved in caring for his creation. A bit more than that. What were creation... If there's a word about created human beings in Genesis 1, Genesis 2, but certainly Genesis 1, what are we? What are we called? We're created in the image of God. Now, it's a big subject, and I'm not going into it too deeply. But we love relationships because we're made in the image of God because he's in relationship. God can speak. Lo and behold, we can speak. We're made in the image of God. But God, in this image making, that we were to spread something of his glory and his goodness and his righteousness in the world, was through human beings as we lovingly obeyed what he said. Lovingly obeyed what he said. Okay? Image bearers. Image, you go to the mirror, you see an image. What do you see when you look in the mirror? You see yourself reflected back. When God makes image bearers, he was looking at himself being reflected through the whole world. That was the design. Okay, that's not what entirely happened, but it's what began to happen, wasn't it? Because Adam and Eve were called to rule the world and fill the world with little human beings. All right? Yes? And those little human beings were supposed to be people who would spread the glory of God all over the world by loving and obeying God. It's not what happened, sadly, as we will see in a moment. In fact, we'll go there now. So these human beings were in this very good world, and the best bit of being in the world, and we need to get it, is that they used to meet up with God in the garden. God would come at the end of the day, Genesis 3 tells us, and the best bit of the day would be spending time with God. You know, Adam and Eve didn't just say, oh no, it's God again, we'll have to have a chat. And they didn't think like that. Well, not at this point. So the best part of the day was time spent with God, right? This was the very good of the very good. So they would really enjoy God's presence, this relationship that they had. The other animals and the rest of creation, though created by God, did not have. So what went wrong? And we all know what went wrong in Genesis chapter 3. What went wrong with all this? Yes? Sorry? We went wrong. I like how you've put that. Adam and Eve went wrong, that's for sure. But of course, we were represented by Adam and Eve, so we went wrong too. And by the way, we have continued to go wrong. So we've replicated exactly what Adam and Eve has done. Okay, so we went wrong. How did that play out? In your understanding of Genesis chapter 3, how did that play out? What happened? Tell the story a bit. They ate the fruit of a particular tree. The tree of, does anybody know what the tree was?
Knowledge
of, yes, good, of? Good and evil. They were told not to eat that fruit. And if they ate the fruit, what would happen? They would what? They would surely die. Surely die. Not just you might die, you will surely die. And of course, they ate of the knowledge of good and evil. So what was happening here? We had God in control. He was in charge of knowledge and evil. He didn't do evil, he only did good. We've established that. And so if they lovingly obeyed God, they would only ever know good. And they would be protected from evil. But why did, it was Eve to start with, though Adam wasn't any help whatsoever, and he was equally wrong, so they were both equally wrong. Why did Adam and Eve eat of the fruit they were told not to do? The serpent deceived them. Crafty little... Oh, thank you. So, the serpent, we won't go into all of this, though we would need, I think at some point next year, we might need to think about Satan and how he continues to work in our world. But yeah, it was the serpent, a snake, used by Satan. And what did the serpent say to Eve that was the start of all this problem? Right? Yes, Jesse. What was?
It says, like, you will not surely die.
You will not surely die. Which is, if Ian Brew is right, and I think he is right, and he's a fellow Evertonian, so he must be right. Sorry, Ian. I couldn't resist that. That's all right. Withdrawing from that nonsense, absolutely right. Satan is telling lies dressed up as truth. Which he always does. Deceived, Tom said, didn't you? You said deceived. So deceiving says, here's what is what looks like the truth, but it's not the truth, it's a lie. You will not surely die. But they did die. So what happens, let's speed it up, is that Adam and Eve decide to be the God of their own lives. And they walk out on God, walk against God. God is bad, he's not good, that's how Satan is twisting everything. And so Adam and Eve take of the fruit, and they end up with a real problem. They, on the inside of their lives, die to a relationship with God, so they die immediately. They die on the inside to a relationship with God, which will be confirmed many, many years later in the physical death of their lives. So all human beings, let's be clear, are dead on the inside because we have spiritually rebelled against God. So we're all dead unless we come alive by the Holy Spirit working in our lives. And that is confirmed that every single human being ever born into this world or ever will be born into this world will in fact die. Physical death is the evidence of the spiritual inside death. All right? Well, without going too much more, so where human beings should have spread the glory of God, they're not spreading the glory of God anymore, are they? They're spreading the bad news about we are to rule our own lives and we're not to live God's way. Well, that's not a good spread, is it? But that's what happened, and that is what is continuing to happen to this very day. Well, God has a problem. And so what do you think, because of all of this, what do you think the problem is? I think I may have hinted at it. So you, if you read down to question 4, you'll get there. But what is the problem that God has? They've sinned. They've walked out on him. He will judge them with death. They have death immediately on the inside of their hearts. They will have death in physically, as will all humanity. So what is the problem that God has? He is gracious and compassionate and just. I don't need to say any more than that. Well done, Tommy. Glad you're here. And that is the tension that God has inside himself. How can God be both just, and he is just? The problem wasn't about the justice, because death had come into the world. So already justice has been done. The issue was about forgiveness. How is he going, therefore, now to deal justly with human beings and yet forgive them? And we all know it's Jesus, because we're talking about the incarnation tonight. But Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is the first hint of a wonderful piece of good news. And we have heard this many, many times, but I will read it to you. So here we go. Genesis 3:15. The foundational promise that starts what I call big picture or salvation history, all right? I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. That's the serpent being spoken to. Okay, that's the context, verse 14. In other words, Satan is being spoken to. So let me do this bit for you, if that's all right. This is the first piece of gospel that the Bible actually proclaims. So the gospel comes in when God is cursing or judging Satan and human beings for siding with Satan. So Satan isn't the reason why they sinned. They sinned off their own bat, but they believed what the serpent was saying. So here we go. A male someone not yet identified will come from the human race. Okay, I'll put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. Her offspring. A male someone, here we go, will come from the human race. This man will be fatally wounded in deadly conflict. His heel will be significantly wounded. It won't destroy him entirely, but he will be fatally wounded in deadly conflict. And yet, through this conflict, he will completely destroy the work of Satan and sinful humanity siding with his deceiving lies. He's known as the Serpent Crusher. We know him to be Jesus. That's why you have to have an incarnation, because this won't happen without the incarnation, as we will discover in a moment or two. Okay, so there would be this final defeat, and the whole thing would be reversed. So what has happened? See, get it with me. So Adam and Eve started off, we'll go this side. Adam and Eve were starting, they were under God, loving obedience, see, happy. Very good, amazing, best part of the day, God coming, and they're having real fellowship with God. Yay! Every day. It wasn't just a Sunday. Moving over here, they move. They transfer. They're now siding in disobedience and hatred of God with Satan, who has told them lies, dressed up as if it was truth. Okay? So they've moved. They're siding with Satan. They're against God. God is against them. But God has an issue. So he gives them justice. But he's working out a way, this problem of forgiveness, that they will be forgiven, and so it will be reversed, and so people will return here, forgiven, lovingly obeying God, all right, and one day doing it perfectly forever, right? You need the incarnation for that. Without the incarnation, that doesn't happen. Okay, nearly finished. So we know, speeding all our way now through the Old Testament and arriving at Bethlehem, a little baby is born. A man child is born. A man child who will go to a cross and die in order to destroy the work that Satan has done and bring us out, sinful human beings who are dead on the inside, back to God. Anybody disagree with that kind of summary? No, I don't think you will be, that's all right. So, just finishing off this question, fifth one. How does the whole saving career of Jesus answer the whole problem? And so I'm going to give it to you very briefly, and then we're going to do these key passages. Okay? I promise you're going to get 15 minutes on the key passages. So, how does this whole saving career of Jesus sort it? So here we go. Jesus lived a loving, obedient life, though he was tempted all the time in his life, yet without sin. Jesus would live for the glory of God and spread God's righteous rule out through the world where he lived. Loving, obedient life. Very important. So Jesus lived for us. Then Jesus died on a cross for us. He pays for our sin that he never committed, and he experiences the full, just wrath of God on him for our sin. Whoa, God sorted out the problem regarding his justice and forgiveness, didn't he? God wrote himself into the script in the person of his son, which you could argue, which I won't go into the depths of this, that when he planned creation, that is precisely what he was planning for himself. That's awesome, isn't it? That's a biggie. That'd make your brain hurt. Jesus then rose again from the dead, which confirms his victory, that he had made a full payment, and therefore God, on the basis of that, will divinely accept us back, though we're sinners, deserving only his justice. Now, through Jesus, we can be accepted back as friends of God. All right? It's not difficult. You go to a restaurant, and, you know, if it's us, it's the parents that are going to pay, aren't they? It's the parents that are paying. You know, it's a big bill. Parents will pay. And, well, somebody's got to pay it. And so you go and pay it. And then what do you get when you pay the bill? What do you get? You get a receipt. Why do you get a receipt? It's been paid. Proof. Jesus paid for our sin on the cross. It was all done on the cross. The resurrection, as somebody said, is proof of payment. Jesus paid for my sins, Father. He's risen from the dead. Okay, you accept me. Good stuff. Nearly finished. Jesus is now reigning forever. That's an amazing truth, isn't it? He's in control of our little lives, and we are being protected by him. He sent his Holy Spirit to live inside our lives in new birth, and now we are sent out by the Spirit as the church to spread the good news about Jesus in all the nations. See? Spreading the glory of God and how good he is throughout the nations. Which reminds you of Adam, doesn't it? See, it's all getting changed back into place. Jesus is now praying for us. And so our intimacy with God cannot be destroyed. It's nice and secure. The connection can't be broken. And that's good news for us, isn't it? Because there's much temptation, but the connection can't be broken. And then finally, Jesus is the returning king, isn't he? He's going in to bring in a perfectly right new world full of peace. We will live under him in loving obedience, in perfect joy, and never be unhappy. We will never die. And we will live together, and be quite happy to live together. And evil will be removed. And over the entire universe, the prophets tell us, the glory of God. So who wins? We win because of Jesus. And it's all because of the incarnation. Because if it's not a thing, if the incarnation doesn't happen, none of this happens. Is that our story? That's our story, people. And so Christmas time, let's enjoy some good things, let's enjoy, whatever. But this is what it's all about. Happy incarnation celebration this Christmas time. All right. Is that okay? Everybody okay? Everybody still awake? Right, I'll give you some minutes. So, we should have some questions kicking around. I've got four passages of Scripture, which I just have set out some questions, and basically all I want you to do is work through the questions where you can, see what the text has got to say in relation to what we have therefore tried to explain to each other. So, this group, my friends, my real friends, my forever friends, who have to speak to me every Sunday friends, are going to do Luke chapter 2, 1 to 20. Group to my right, well, you can have Isaiah chapter 9, there you go. Group in the middle, got a biggie, Philippians 2. And this lovely bunch of people, Hebrews 2. Now, there's loads of places I haven't gone to, John chapter 1 and all kinds of other places. So, let's go 10 minutes, maybe. Well, we didn't start till 7:15, so I'm going to go 7:15, right? We'll report back, and then we'll be done. Okay? So, let's have a look at this and see how it confirms the big picture in some way. All right? Off you go. Read the passage might be a good idea. And if my questions don't make sense, well, then you improve them. Study efforts, you can take them away and work more thoroughly on them. That's all right too. So basically, I have chosen the passages the way I did, partly because I could only have four, but I wanted one from the Old Testament, Isaiah 9, well known, familiar to us. There are other passages in the Old Testament would have equally have. I wanted some from the Gospel. That's the historical stuff connected to the Old Testament stuff, but now coming forward, the actual moment has taken place historically. So we'll hear about that. And then Philippians 2 and Hebrews 2 are the kind of apostolic explanations of Old Testament history and the historical moment that Jesus comes. All right? So that's why we've done what we've done. There are many, many, many other passages that we could look at, but we're not. So we're going to start with Isaiah 9 to my right. You can tell me something of what you've discussed. You don't have to tell me everything, but feedback to us, please, because it's part of confirming the story that Jesus is fully God and fully man in human flesh. Right? Who's going? Don't mind.
Yep.
Good. Yes. What energy is brought to the task? Yes, very good. That's helpful. So that's Isaiah chapter 9. I'm not going to add much to that, really. It is a surprise. It's a child. But then it's not a surprise to those of us who know Genesis 3:15, because there was going to be a male someone who would come, and he would deal with sin and with Satan. So although it is a surprise, because you've got this very kind of dark period in Israel's history, and it's all about oppression and terrible fighting and whatever, this child is going to come and produce liberty and freedom. Notice that the government will be upon his shoulders, verse 6. And verse 7, his dominion will be vast and his prosperity will never end, and his reign on the throne of David, notice, throne of David, and justice and righteousness will help him do this. So you can see the spread of righteousness to the glory of God going out through humanity because of this child. I like the idea that the four titles that you've, he hasn't really been taught this. He has inherited Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. He's a wonderful counselor. Satan was the deceiving counselor. This is the wonderful counselor. Satan bringing us to judgment under God, and therefore not at peace with God. Now the Prince of Peace has come. So you can see how this is answering the human condition that we inherited in Adam. And the zeal bit is rather important. He's not flagging as we speak. You might be, but he's not. Right then, very good. You want to add anything else, people? Is that okay? You happy? No. Right, this lot. Luke chapter 2 is what you had. And you can kind of summarize for us what you discovered there. This is the birth of Jesus and the shepherds in the field stuff and heading off to the manger and all that stuff. All right? We won't read it. We'll assume the knowledge. What are we saying?
We were very struck by the scene of the angels speaking to the shepherds.
Right.
The description of it.
Okay. Christ the Messiah.
Saviour, Lord.
Yeah. A cluster of titles, yeah.
The reference to being born in the city of David.
Yep. Which is a promise, of course, city of David, you know, of the line of David, kingdom of David, big Davidic king. Jesus is the final Davidic king, the anointed one, the Messiah, if you want. The Lord has come. The Lord meaning Yahweh, God, in human flesh.
Indeed. I often gloss over the sky full of angels because I grew up with that since, you know, that high. And
okay.
You're so used to it as a Christmas card scene. But
yeah,
actually, it's really striking.
It is. Good. Okay, I won't press you anymore unless you've got something else burning to say. I don't want to cut any of my friends off. This is getting boring now. I have to stop calling you my friends. Too much pressure. That's good. There were two responses from the shepherds, if I may just pick that up. I think you've done really well. Excellent. One of them was to go on mission, verses 17 and 18. They told everybody they saw about this baby lying in a manger, as it had been reported to them. So obviously they would have said what had been told them by the angels preaching to them, which, okay. And then verse 20, they glorified and praised God. So you can see the links. Again, you see got humanity spreading the good news about God through Jesus, shepherds, and they're glorifying, notice, glorifying. So verse 14, glory to God, glorifying, and praising God throughout at least their locality. Right. Verse 19, Mary's response, she was deeply affected, wasn't she? Verse 19, she treasured up all these things in her heart and meditated on them. So the things that we value the most in our lives, we think about them, right? It's just the way it works. Very good. All right, we've got two more groups and it's 25 past seven, so here we go. Won't be singing to finish, I'll let you know. Philippians 2, 5 to 11, people. You got a beauty, and much has been written about it, so don't feel free you have to tell us everything, but do tell us something. Okay, he's the serpent crusher. So that's very good. So Philippians 2 starts up where Christ was eternally. Okay, so that we were justified in starting our story eternally. But although he could have remained there, it was his right to remain there. He doesn't use his rights. He doesn't set aside that he's God. He doesn't set that aside. He just takes upon himself humanness. He becomes a man, becomes God's servant on the earth, and then he becomes obedient in life, and then eventually on the cross. One of the questions I did ask, why did Jesus have to come so low? Because that's how low we had come. So he has to go that low to get us. That isn't really, telling us great things about ourselves, is he? But then, of course, just to finish it, and I'm not going to do much, the Father responds to this death by exalting Jesus. And what name does Jesus now bear? He bears the name Lord, says Philippians chapter 2. And he bears the name Lord, either God, but now God in human flesh forever. Well, that's very important, I think. And, that's how high he's going to bring us. So, of course, he returns home. Let's get this. He returns home. He'd already been there. He was God and remained God there. But he comes as a human being. And now as a human being, having paid for our sin, he is now exalted as a human being. So God-man now reigning forever to raise us to the height. See? So we fell in Adam, but in Christ we get raised. That's the trajectory. And how high are we going? We're going as high as he is. That's enough. Hebrews 2, where the whole of Hebrews is about Jesus. I have to tell you, it's an incredible book, and I still think it's one of the best New Testament books that we have. It's all about Jesus. And how Christians should never leave Jesus and never slide away from him. So that's what Hebrews is all about. But you were doing 14 to 18, so tell us whatever you discovered. I don't mind. Very good. Anybody else burning to say something in your group? Well done, Rich. That's very helpful. No, we're done. It's after half past, I know. But it's well worth spending time. So in one sense, I'm not going to apologize. I mean, at the end of the day, the greatest wonder in the world is the incarnation. And I think maybe we've touched, and all of you as groups have touched on that in some way in what you've reported back. And we see it does connect. All of these passages, without identifying it, connect back to the big picture. So if you don't do the big picture, it doesn't open up the passages, because the passages are actually built, Genesis 3:15, but not exclusively. So the incarnation is worth really meditating on deeply. So this week, get hold of the Nicene Creed somewhere. You can get it online, and you can, you know, spend. It takes you no more than 2 minutes to read through it. Starts with God, goes to Jesus, finishes with the Spirit, and you know, I believe. This is what I believe. Help my unbelief when I don't. And then, if you really want to do it, go and sing. Maybe, you know, it depends how good a singer you are, but anyway, you know, let rip in your bedroom on the God we love, which is the Nicene Creed to song. It's not a bad way to start your day. That'll drown a bit of noise out, won't it? Very good. Thank you for all your efforts tonight. That's been massively encouraging to me, because I mean, basically, these evenings I'm just putting together as each month comes up. I haven't written all this stuff out all before, I can tell you, and did it about 10 years ago. I'm just making all this stuff up. Well, not all of it, but you know, that sounds dreadful now. You know, so I really appreciate your efforts that you make, and I'm going to lead us in prayer. And then I might quote the Nicene Creed, and then we'll be done. So take a moment yourself. This is an amazing, amazing truth. Come on. Say something to the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Say something to Jesus in your heart. Praise Him. The shepherd's glorified and praised. Mary treasured up in her heart and meditated continuously. Maybe you're thinking of sliding away from Jesus. You think the world's a better place. You think you can deal with a fear of death by some other means. Don't slide away. Stay close. Father, you were so happy about all this that you came in a blaze of glory at the birth of your Son, and you got an angel to preach a sermon and then a choir to erupt. Glory to God in the highest. Peace upon whom your favor rests. We said tonight that you didn't need to make anything, and there is a sense in which you didn't have to do that. There is no aspect of creation dependent upon you in terms of I had to make because I had to make. But in another sense, in a way that makes our brain hurt, you had to make. Because we would never have seen your glory, not just in creation, but we would never have seen the glory of your love and your forgiving heart for us. Because you sent your one and only Son as a love gift to our lives. We are sinners. We deserve only your justice and no forgiveness. That you sent your Son to a cross that he might lower himself to that, as we've heard, lower himself to that. And you punished him in our place. And we, the guilty, go free forever. And one day you will raise us. Yes, death may claim us physically. We may not escape that, but you will raise us as high as your Son. Glorious human beings, loving you perfectly, the spread of your glory throughout the entire universe, and all evil gone. That's our hope. And we worship you together. In Jesus' name. Amen. So let me quote this, if I may, so you know what it's at. You may know it already. You can say it in your heart as I say it. So here we go. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, or true God of true God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us sinful human beings and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and he ascended into heaven, and he sits on the right hand of the Father, and he will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is to be worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and of the life of the world to come. I believe. Help my unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen.